Have you ever found yourself in a moment when you're so overcome with circumstances, you're so overcome with pain, struggle, that in order to kind of make it through, you find yourself kind of just having to focus on the next minute, the next hour, getting through today? And when someone starts to ask you big picture questions, like, well, what does this mean in the big picture? Or what are you doing in 6 months? Or it's almost like you can't even deal with that right now because you just need to get through the moment. You just need to get through the minute. You just need to be able to push through. One time I was describing to someone a season like that, and I said, it's almost as if, you know, I'm someone who likes to think about the future. I'm a dreamer. I like to just plan and just strategize and just dream big dreams that only God can accomplish. And so for me, my vision is 5 years down the road. I'm always thinking what's next. And yet when seasons like this come, I find myself not looking like this, but looking like this. And it's about right this minute. I think sometimes when we go through those difficulties, that's maybe it's a defense mechanism, maybe it's a survival instinct where if we play out, if we take that same ability to look into the future and we apply it to this current struggle, it's almost too much for us to bear. It's almost more than we can handle. It's almost more than we can really comprehend. It's saying, well, if this is true, what does that mean for this? What does this mean for my children? What does this mean for our future as a family? What does this mean? I think in that moment, our eyes are down. And you think about in Scripture how many times God encourages those who are suffering and those who are hurting to lift up their eyes. Lift up your weary heads, to look up. Even when I was just up here singing, when we were singing that song, when it hit that verse that I can't sing right now, my head just instinctively went down. So this morning we're looking at worship again as we walk through the series called Fearless, where we're walking through our church's vision statement that we exist to connect people to Jesus through discipleship, worship, and mission. So this is week two of worship. And to try to do worship in 1 week is impossible. To try to do it in 2 weeks is still a huge task and not possible either. So as I thought about all the passages about in Scripture about worship, I wanted to build a bit on last week where we talked about who we're worshiping. We're worshiping Jesus, the name of Jesus, the power in the name of Jesus. That's what we talked about last week. And I wanted to look at this week. Our text is going to be, we're just going to kind of stay in one spot, and then I'll jump around a little bit. But if you have your Bibles, you could turn to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, it's such a familiar passage to many. Hebrews 12. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 had just been walked through. And Hebrews 11, it describes the nature of faith, being certain, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then it walked through the by faith, sort of the hall of fame of those with faith. Talked about, you know, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith, and it walks through this whole list, and it talks about sort of the price that many paid because of their faith in Jesus. I don't know about you guys this morning, but what's going on? I don't really talk that much in here about current events or things like that, but what's going on right now in Iraq right now is pretty disturbing. What's happening to Christians right now, those who profess Jesus Christ and refuse to convert to this other religion. You think about those and you think about these verses that they're reading right now, that they're serving the same God and they are looking to Jesus right now, even as they're watching their children die and even as they're being forced into the mountains with no food and water and being persecuted in our day. In our time, this is not some past story. This happened yesterday, and it's happening today. So even as we spend time this morning, it's a little bit warm in here, I totally agree. But it's amazing that we should be so just incredibly grateful for where we're able to worship God, but not allowing our distance from the suffering to create apathy. But what can we do? What can we do for those who are suffering? What can we do for those who are dying? And I think the greatest thing we can do right now is to pray for them and to lift them up and to ask God to intervene, ask God to alleviate, ask God to make it stop, to rescue them. But you think about those who are suffering, you think about those who are in pain. I think, you know, when you look at Hebrews 11, it's talking about those that face death because of Jesus. They would not convert. They would not deny him. They were given an out, and they said, no, we'd rather die living for Jesus than live denying him. And so this is recorded in Hebrews 11, talking about their incredible faith. And yet in our time, we've got a Hebrews 11 scenario playing out just across the world from us. So you look at Hebrews 11, and that sets up verse 12. In verse 12, it starts with therefore. Therefore. So anytime there's a therefore used, it's meant to connect to the previous passage. It's meant to say, okay, so since all this stuff is happening now, therefore, because of this, therefore, here's what's true. So it walks through this whole list in Hebrews 11. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded, verse 1, by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So back to verse 1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the author of Hebrews is drawing on an intentional cultural memory of that time for his audience here, saying he's crafting the imagery of a great stadium. And I've been in some of these stadiums over in Asia and over in some of these parts of Turkey and northern Israel and those areas. And, you know, and I was in one particular in one of these cities here, and you walk in there and it's just imposing, you know, it's all stone seats, and then you were told, well, this is where the emperor would sit, and this is where all the senators would sit, and this is where all the people would sit, and this is where the race would take place. So the author here is describing the scene as a great race, as a great setting, and it wasn't just in an empty stadium, but it's saying, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And it's connecting here, saying that the great cloud of witnesses are those who have gone before us. Those that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, those who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. The saints who have gone before us, which I have always found great encouragement in. To know that those that I've loved, those that have died, you know, that have given their lives to Jesus Christ, and I know they're in eternity with him. But in this moment, it describes the setting that they see what's happening. They see what's going on. They see us fighting for Jesus, living for Jesus, and running this race. So we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses being the saints that have gone before us. So since we're surrounded by that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We've talked through this a little bit before, but lay aside every weight and the sin which, here it says, clings so closely. Other translations say, which so easily entangles us, is another way to say it. Now, this is a little awkward to explain, and some of you may already know this, but, you know, if you have seen Olympic events or things like that, you know, they're out there, these sprinters, these guys that are running, they're wearing as little clothing as possible. You know, it's typically spandex. Is spandex still a thing? Does that still exist? I don't know. They're probably some Lycra wicking fabric. You know, I went out and bought some new running shoes and then stuff to wear with it. And I guess I haven't been there to that athletic department in a while. And the technology has changed. The terminology has changed. I had no idea what wicking even was. I thought it was something to do with a candle, but I guess it's something that happens with moisture in certain fabrics, and it, I don't know where it's wicked to. I don't know. There's some Maybe it goes with all the single socks that we can never find after our laundry, all the pen caps that I can never find. I don't know. Maybe that's where the wicked away moisture goes to. But so I bought new shoes. I bought these shorts and shirts that are just a weird fabric. But again, it's this magic of wicking that I wanted to tap into. I'm like, if I'm going to start running, this is 3-4 weeks ago, and I haven't started yet, but I've got the shoes and the shorts, and I'm ready to be wicked. I guess, though, in order for the wicking to really mean anything, you have to be running. I've been putting on the outfit just sitting in my chair watching TV, and no wicking is going on. But if you think about that, you know, when you watch Olympic races, these guys are wearing, like, whatever the material may be for that high end. I wasn't at that kind of running store. I was just at, you know, the mall store. And so even now we see, you don't see guys out there running in giant sweatshirts and snow pants or big flowing robes. You know, that would slow you down. In fact, guys, when they train, some of them run with that little parachute behind them. Have you ever seen that move? You know, I never purchased one of those. I never wanted to be that guy. I never thought that my speed was worth that humiliation. Because I also didn't want to give the coach a chance to throw me off some kind of a ledge if I wasn't doing well, because, like, well, the parachute will just carry him down gently. But anyway, so you see these guys and they're running, and even today they're wearing very little, but back in these days, before they discovered spandex or any sort of wicking fabric, they ran in the least amount of clothing possible. They put on a specific track suit. We call it today their birthday suit. And when they ran in those races, they were completely unencumbered, 100%. And so when it talks about throwing these things off, it's giving this image of saying that you wanted to run free. You wanted to not allow clothing to tangle you up, because back then, again, the clothes were free-flowing robes, and you couldn't win a race wearing a robe like that. So laying aside every weight in the sin which clings so closely. I think what's interesting here is it's making a separation. The author of Hebrews is saying, you know, I've always heard this and thought of this part right here where it says, let us also lay aside every weight, which is sin. So let's throw off the sin that's so easy. But I missed it. There's a separation here. It's saying, let us lay aside every weight, comma, and sin. So it's saying not the things that hold us back, the things that are encumbering us aren't just sin. That's the obvious one. But there are other things that we may be turning our attention to that may be slowing us down as we run this race. There may be other things that are good things in and of themselves. But because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus, they've become something that entangles and keeps us from running fast. So this is not just saying sin, although sin is the obvious thing that entangles us. It's also saying any weight, every weight, anything that you are carrying. Even if it's not sin, it could be a good thing, but if you're carrying it and it's slowing you down as you pursue Jesus, it's saying, lay that aside, set that down. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's an encouraging word there, endurance, isn't it? It doesn't say let us run with speed, let us run as fast as we can. It says endurance, keep going, just keep moving. The race that is set before us. There is a clearly defined path that God wants us to run. And then here's the key. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The verse I the translation that I used to memorize this many years ago, doesn't say looking to Jesus, it says fixing our eyes on Jesus. To fix our eyes. In other words, he is the navigational center. He is the goal. He is the thing that we orient ourselves to. It's saying fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. So what I love about that is saying, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of God. But it goes further to describe the journey that he went on to get back up to the throne. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We look intently. We focus. That is our goal. That is our end game. Nothing else distracts us. We look through everything else, and we run to it. Anyone, you know, now I'll tap into my athletic history here. You know, I did not like to run unless there was some sort of a ball involved. You know, you put a soccer ball there, awesome. Give me a basketball, great. Baseball, even better. Football, sure. You know, whatever. But you know what? You take that stuff away, and I'm just running. I can never, any cross-country runners in here? Anyone ever do that? Okay, there's one. That seems about right. 1 out of 1,000. No, I'm just kidding. There's two. You sheepishly were raising it. There's no shame. I'm not going to make a mock. Well, I've already made something of you, but I just looked at it. I'm like, why would you just volunteer to punish yourself like that? There's no ball. You're just running to run. That was punishment to me. You know, in sports, it was like, Johnson, you weren't paying attention. Go take a lap. And so in my mind, I'm like, well, running is punishment unless there's a ball. So, you know, so for me, I think, you look at that picture and you're thinking here, these, as I would run, if I had a goal in mind, I could push through those final cramps and just, you know, whatever it was. I mean, I was that guy. This is not putting myself in the best light for sure, but, you know, I hated to run before practice for soccer, and we'd have to take all these laps. And, you know, I was in eighth grade. It was a smaller Christian school, so I was starting varsity in eighth grade, which sounds impressive until you really look at what was going on there. My backup was actually 4 years old, so it wasn't really that impressive. But as I'm running, you know, as I'm running around here, you know, I would run with this little pack of guys, my friends, and I'm like, okay, here's the deal. You know, we're just going to talk and relax. We're just going to have a fun time. And those seniors that are trying to be the overachievers, you know, the captains, you know, they can run as fast as they want. But our goal was to somehow allow them to lap us, but we would still end when they did, so we could shave a lap off every time. And it worked a lot until the captain would be like, wait a minute, I know I lapped you like twice. And like, oh, and then the coach would punish us, and so it was no good. But I know for me, as I was coming down that home stretch, if I had that goal, if I saw everyone else standing around, you know, waiting, drinking Gatorade, like looking at their watches, watching my little pack of underachievers around the final corner, I could make it because I had my goal in mind, you know. But boy, I'll tell you, if you can't see the goal, if there's nothing in front of you and you're just running and running and running, you know, and it's very difficult to finish. It's very difficult to know where you're headed. So that idea, fixing your eyes on Jesus, he is the goal. He is the one that we are to look at. We are to look to. And there's some specific pictures of Jesus that we're to be reminded of in this verse. Saying, number one, he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. So number one, he is the originator. He is the one that we worship. Christianity is because of Christ. It's because of Jesus. His name is a part of it. He is the originator. He's the author. He's not only the one who started it, but he's the one who finished it as well, which is amazing, isn't it? So he wrote it, and you know, he started it, the journey, and then he also finished the journey. So that's who we're looking at. So he lived it, and he finished it. And then it goes on and says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. So in other words, he started our faith, he finished our faith, and then somehow his marker was joy. The thing that he had his eyes fixed on was the joy that was his in God the Father, God the Spirit. His eyes were focused on the joy that was set before him. So he was looking at the joy. He was looking at the glory. He was looking at this rescue, at this gospel that he was enacting in his life. And because he was able to do that, then he was able to endure the atrocity and the horrors of the cross. Even setting aside the shame that he experienced, all because he had this joy before him, knowing what he was really doing. Knowing what it was accomplishing, knowing what it was achieving, knowing that he could suffer that way because there was an incredible joy that was on the other side of this event. And now he is seated at the right hand of God. I love that he is seated. And Jesus on the cross says, it is finished, it is accomplished, it is done. My death is paying the penalty. My life and death are fulfilling the law. Everything that was against you now is finished. And he can sit because it's done. That is our image, is him seated at the right hand of God. It says, fix your eyes, look to Jesus. That is your goal. As you run, as you throw this stuff off, as you set aside this, throw off sin and set aside every weight, we fix our eyes and just keep moving towards him. But what's powerful, and what this has to do with worship, is that As we fix our eyes on Jesus, he will fix our eyes. He will change what we see. He will change what we view. He will help us to no longer see someone in a lustful way. He will give us new eyes to see that person as someone that God loves, as someone that has value to God. He will give us new vision. He will give us new perspective. Have you ever thought about that, the picture that those apart from Christ are blind? It says that they're blind, and then Jesus gives them new sight, new eyes. Well, part of what they're blind to is perspective. Part of what they don't understand is the big picture that God gives us when we give our lives to him. He gives us new sight. And suddenly, when we face suffering and shame, suddenly when we're in this hard season, we don't see it as a hopeless journey, a terminal end. We see something beyond it. We're able to be given new eyes, new sight. Our eyes are fixed now, so now we could see a much larger picture that ends with us never having to face a true end, spending all of our eternity in the presence of the one who died for us. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, he will fix our eyes. He gives us new sight. He gives us new vision. We have a new perspective. We see what God sees. We start to ask God, help me to see what you see. Have you ever had that moment where you're like, God, help me to see this person the way that you see them? Have you ever prayed that way? Help me to see beyond what everyone else sees. Help me to see beyond their struggle. Help me see beyond their problems. Help me to see beyond the behavior. Help me see beyond this dysfunction. Help me see beyond what is pushing me away and pushes everyone away. God, give me your eyes so that I can see what you see in this person and help bring it out. The eyes of God to see not only the value of people, but also to see their beauty. God sees things that no one else sees. In fact, in his word, he says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That all of this was something that God intended before the foundation of the world. That every head, every hair on our head, he's numbered. He knows it. It's according to his plan, and he loves you, and he sees that beauty in you. And when Jesus fixes our eyes, we can see that same beauty in all of creation. Have you ever been around someone who just, without even being asked, they see the need that has to be met and they meet it? That's a gift. It's a gift to see needs even before they're spoken, especially with someone who's struggling and suffering and hurting, because the last thing they want to be is a burden. The last thing they want to do is add anything to anyone else's plate. They feel so bad about what their illness is costing those around them that they don't want to say anything. They will push through in silence. But yet Jesus fixes our eyes and helps us to see the needs of those around us. He helps us to see with his eyes to say, here's a need that you can meet. Here's an opportunity you have to step into this moment. He fixes our eyes to see his handiwork in all of creation. Romans 1 talks about all men are without excuse because of the glory of God in the heavens and the earth. God's glory is revealed in everything around us. We can see it. No one can be excused. We should be able to look at a tree in the blue sky and the gorgeous river just raging on, go see anything. We should be able to see that and see the hand of God in it and see his power and his might. And when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, he fixes our eyes to see. Think about Peter for a moment. Remember Peter's big moment with this? The wind and the waves are raging all night. They're fighting this storm. They see Jesus walk across the water, and Peter says to him, if it's really you, then tell me to come out, and I will. Jesus says, well, then come to me. So he gets out, and Peter is literally, as he looks at Jesus, he's coming to Jesus. He's focused on Jesus. He's fixing his eyes on Jesus. As long as he's doing that, he's walking on water. Literally impossible. Peter is doing the impossible because his eyes were fixed on Jesus. But what happens? The moment that he looked down, The moment he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at his circumstances and looked at literally the storm that was raging all around him and the wind and the waves, what happened? He started to sink. What does Jesus say to him? You have little faith. Why did you doubt? I love that, little faith. The man was just walking on water in the middle of a storm. I mean, I would think that's incredible faith that he got out of the boat and started to walk. And Jesus is like, because you took your eyes off of me. You doubted me. You keep your eyes fixed and God can do the impossible. God can do anything. But if our eyes are fixed on him and we trust him and we just keep moving forward, he may call us into a situation that we cannot explain. We may see him do something in us and through us that we are at a loss for words. To say, I can't believe that this happened, but we just kept following God in this moment. We didn't take our eyes off of him, and he did this amazing thing, this impossible thing that I never thought was possible. When your eyes are fixed upon Jesus, you see things differently. You see things differently. When your eyes are fixed on Jesus, you see things differently. He gives us a new perspective. Think about that for a moment. He gives us a new perspective. Think about that story in Acts chapter 16, where you've got Paul and Silas, they're in prison. They're chained up, right? And the jailer is there, and he's asleep. And what are Paul and Silas doing in the middle of the night? They're in jail. They're singing, right? They're worshiping and they're singing and they're praying and they're having this powerful time and all the inmates are listening to them. And what happens? An earthquake breaks out and all their shackles fall off and all the doors fly open. Well, surely that must be the miracle. Surely that's what God was doing. He heard our prayers. He saw our devotion. He saw our intensity. He saw our faithfulness. We were fixing our eyes on Jesus, and we were praying and singing and worshiping him, and certainly he's letting us go, just like he did with Peter in Acts chapter 12. But what do they do? All the doors are open. There's an earthquake. And the jailer gets to his feet, ready to kill himself, because in that culture, whatever fate was awaiting your inmates that were in your charge, your prisoners, whatever they were awaiting, if you let them go to curb bribery and things like that, if you let them go, you faced their punishment. So this guy was just going to end it because he's like, well, there's a lot of criminals in there and I don't have a chance. I'm going to die for this. So he pulls out his sword to take his own life. And what does he hear from the darkness? Wait, don't do it. We are all still here. I know that this is one of the stories that we know and we love and it makes so much sense and we're just so encouraged by it, but just put yourself in that dingy jail cell. How in the world did they know that God was going to shake that place, open the doors, and they weren't supposed to move? Peter was kicked in the side by an angel, literally. Get up, Peter, go. And his side was pierced and he ran out. They're in there and the doors open. Their exit is clear. The prison break is on. And nobody moves. Because when their eyes were fixed on Jesus, they saw past what seemed to be the miracle. But the amazing thing is, when we get new eyes and we have this new perspective, we understand that the jailbreak wasn't the real miracle. God can do anything. The real miracle was in the salvation of that jailer. Because when he saw that they weren't moving, when he saw that they were waiting, he said, don't kill yourself, we're still here. He fell to his knees and said, what must I do to be saved? Because this is something I can't even believe. You guys could have been out of here, and you stayed. When Jesus fixes our eyes, we see things differently. We can even see past what seems like the obvious work of God, what seems like the big mirror. Well, this must be the purpose. The purpose of this jail door opening must be for me to leave. Instead, they saw the purpose as not being their quick exit. They saw the purpose as being God was going to save a man's soul. And a careful reading of the New Testament will tell you, and Jesus says it plainly, that salvation, that someone coming to new life in Christ, is way more amazing, way more powerful, way more of a big deal than these other miracles that would happen. Paul and Silas got that. Because Jesus had fixed their eyes. They had a new perspective. They didn't run. They waited. They stayed where they were and watched God do something new. Jesus gives us new eyes. It changes our perspective on suffering as well. We think of Job. We sang that song earlier. Job is told all of the things that have happened to his family. His wealth is wiped out. His family is dead except for his wife. He's lost all of his holdings, all of his, everything that he had. His house is gone, all this stuff. And his response was, well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And he fell down and he worshiped. That's a new perspective. That's not normal. That's not a normal response to that sort of loss. But when we fix our eyes on God, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, he gives us new eyes. He gives us new perspective. He fixes our eyes. I'm going to try to quote this verse to you. We'll see how it goes. I think that these few verses really explain this concept. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, talking to those who are suffering. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. It's a new perspective. He fixes our eyes so that even when we go through suffering, even when we go through pain, we have God's perspective and say, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand why you're allowing this to happen, God. But I'm fixing my eyes on you, and I know that there's a bigger picture here. I've seen how you use the suffering. I've seen how you've brought things about through pain. I know that you're in control. I know that you're immovable. I know that you are there. You are my rock. You are my fixed point. You are my true north, and I will fix my eyes on you no matter what the waves are storm or things that come in, no matter what weight is on me, I can always look to you and find my way home. When Jesus fixes our eyes, it gives us a new perspective on our gifts and our talents. We don't view our abilities the same way. When he gives us new eyes, when we fix our eyes on him, we start to see, well, I have this ability in this area, so you know what? I'm going to come and serve and use it for God's glory and no longer my own. We see how God has crafted us, where he has placed us. We see the neighbors around us. We see those around us at our jobs. We no longer view where we are as some coincidence. We start to see, wow, God, give me new eyes. Give me the new perspective. Let me see these people at these cubicles. Let me see these people at this store. Let me see these people in my class. Let me see these people on my street with your eyes and give me the opportunity to step into this moment and point them to the only one that can change their lives. When he fixes our eyes, he gives us a new perspective. We view our time differently. We view our time differently. I love it when I say, or anyone says, you know what, I just haven't found the time to get that done. I truly believe that time can never be found, only made. When something matters to me, I make time for it. I don't find it. When we have new eyes, we see time as something that we're willing to give to people. Because sometimes a 30-minute conversation isn't enough. Sometimes an hour isn't enough. Sometimes it takes 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, 6.5 hours of getting into it with someone so that they can break through and see healing. We view our time differently. We view our time on earth differently. differently. We say, I have a short time here in relation to eternity. I want to make the most of my time. I want to redeem this time. I want to use it for God's glory. I don't know how much, you know, where you are on the scale between towards the end of the life expectancy or you're low here, but all of us have, God's numbered our days, and so time is a precious commodity. They have not figured out how we can buy more time yet, although our science fiction writers have written plenty of interesting theories. But in the moments that we have, you view your time differently when you have the new eyes that are focused on Jesus. You don't view time as something you want to pass. You don't view time as something you wish it would move quicker. You view time as an opportunity to make a difference for God in the time that he's given you. You look at your gifts. The gifts that God has given you, our stuff, our family, our friends. We view them differently. We don't, and this is something I am so guilty of. I look into my beautiful little girl's eyes, and my vision stops there because I'm so enthralled with them. I'm so in love with my little girls. But there's a real danger in that. There's a real danger in allowing my gaze to fall to them and letting it stop rather than looking through them to the giver. Rather than allowing these gifts to point me to a deeper walk with Jesus, to love them, but to love them in proportion to how much love was shown to me by God for even giving me them. We didn't deserve those gifts. We want to offer them back to God. We want to have him use our family, use our story, use what he's done to us and for us and in us. We want to use all of that for his kingdom, and that's where I trip. Because when something happens to one of my girls, my wife or my two little girls, I clench my fist and I stand in between. And I want to defend and I want to fight for. We view gifts differently because we see the gifts as a reflection of the giver. It would break my heart. It would break my heart if Lily or London fell more in love with one of their Toy Story toys that I've given them instead of me. Wouldn't it be heartbreaking if they were like, I don't want to snuggle with you, Dad. I want to snuggle with Bullseye. Or, you know what, Dad, I'm going to go talk to Buzz right now. I've had enough of you. He's really the one that I love. I know. But yet, how much does God look not at our children as Disney toys, but in the same sense being like, allow these gifts that God has given to us to reflect him and to allow us to love him even more and be so grateful to him for those gifts, especially when they were improbable or impossible. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, he fixes our eyes. He gives us new vision. So I just want to encourage you with a few statements here. When we feel like no one understands what we're struggling with, see him being tempted. See Jesus being tempted and tested like we are, yet without sin. He understands. When we feel like we don't matter, that no one is pursuing us, fix your eyes on him and see him leaving his throne to take on our flesh and rescue us, pursuing us into his own creation. Fix your eyes on Jesus. When we're discouraged because of our suffering and pain, will you see him taking our punishment and pain, offering hope and healing? Will you see that and take heart? Fix your eyes. When we feel crushed by the weight of our sin and shame, will you see him on the cross, dying for that sin once and for all? Fix our eyes. When we feel defeated by despair and depression and sin, will you see him arising from the grave once and for all, defeating sin and death? We fix our eyes. When we feel tired and discouraged and our heads have fallen, will you lift up your heads and see him seated on the throne? When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we see everything differently. And here's the amazing thing, that we are not only fixing our eyes on him, and we see him, but the powerful part of the gospel is that he sees us. He sees us. He sees us in our pain. He sees us in our struggling. He sees us in our weakness. He sees us. He knows us. He knows your story. He knows your battles. He knows your triumphs. He knows everything about you. For me, I have to say, and yet he loves me. He knows everything there is to know about me and loves me. If you know everything there was to know about me, everything I've ever done, good and bad, I promise you, you wouldn't even like me. I promise you. But Jesus sees all of it, knows all of it, and he loves me. He loves us. We don't just see him, he sees us. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, he fixes our eyes. What does this have to do with worship? When we fix our eyes on Jesus, when we look to him in the midst of everything else that's going on in life and we live our lives that way, that is a life of worship. Fixing our eyes on Jesus and throwing everything else aside is living out our worship. It's not fixing our eyes on him for 75, 77 minutes a Sunday. It's living life, knowing we've been forgiven and set free, and we are choosing to fix our eyes on him as we move forward into the unknown. It's running. It's moving forward when everything around us tells us to stop. It's Job listening to his wife who said, "Will you just curse God and die? He's obviously against you." And it's saying to her, "No." And he said something back to her that I won't say, that wasn't maybe the best way to fight well, but he was, you know, kind of struggling and upset. He obviously hadn't listened to the Love and War series here, you know, a while ago. Hadn't broke yet. Podcasting was a little ways out. But he turned to her and says, "No, I'm not going to do it. I'm fixing my eyes on God. I'm not listening to you. I'm not listening to those around you who tell you to stop, who tell you or question." Isn't it amazing how those who are going through the most intense suffering are testifying to the goodness of God in and through the suffering, and yet those around them watching them suffer are the ones questioning God? It's amazing. It doesn't make any sense unless your eyes have been fixed by Jesus. Then you've got a new perspective. Then you could see things, and you know that because of the suffering of Jesus Christ, we can be free. That God used suffering and pain to bring about the greatest glory possible. Who am I to expect any less? Who am I to think that I would somehow be spared from that sort of suffering and pain? As we fix our eyes on Jesus, he fixes our eyes and gives us a new perspective. New vision. He gives us hope. The band's going to come up here and we're going to sing one more song. Bless the Lord. 10,000 reasons we're going to sing, I think, this morning. Yes? Yes? Okay, good. Your face made it. I was like, oh boy, I just said the wrong song. We're good. I guess we could have sung it a cappella if we needed to. I just want for one moment just to say to you, and we're finished this morning, I just want one final thought. For those of you that are in the throes of suffering right now, for those of you that are battling, whether it be physical, whether it be emotional, whether it be relational, Jesus sees you in that, and you're not alone in that. What he is asking you to do today is lift up your eyes and look to him. He is the only one who can heal. He's the only source of true strength we have. Let him be your true north. Let him be your goal as you continue to move forward. And remember who's around you, cheering you on as you move. Those stories where someone pulls a muscle in a race, have you seen those on YouTube or on ESPN? Someone's running and they get injured and they're pulling themselves, or someone else comes back and helps them. Those are the stories that make us cry. Those are the things that motivate us. Why? Because they kept on going. They didn't stop. As we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, for some of you, you are right now just barely crawling, barely moving because of how much you're struggling. And I understand that, and we pray with you, and we pray for you. But fixing your eyes on Jesus and just keep moving forward a little bit at a time. Keep moving with endurance. That race which is marked out for you. Your race is different than my race. Your journey is different than my journey. Your obstacles, the things you're going to face, are going to look different than mine. But God is with you in all of it. And he wants you to stay focused on him in the midst of it. And he sees you, and you're not alone. I pray this morning that you would be encouraged. I needed to hear this today, probably more than anyone. Because discouragement moves in like a storm. And it looked like this outside, green grass, blue sky, and then all of a sudden, without warning, the storm is here and it's raging. And how do I respond? I pray that we as a church would fix our eyes on Jesus. And in doing that, we are true worshipers. We are seeing his fingerprints. We are seeing his face through all of the circumstances of life. So if you're able to stand with us right now, let's sing a song that talks about how we're going to say how great God is. 10,000 reasons that we're going to bless God. We stand up as we pray. God, we love you so much. And I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for allowing us to meet. I thank you that you're bigger than our circumstances. I thank you that you're bigger than our pain. Thank you that you invite us to look to you, to fix our eyes on you. And I thank you for giving us a new perspective, new vision, and eyes that have been fixed and repaired. Pray now, God, that we would sing to you now. We'd sing to you authentically. We'd worship you in spirit and in truth. That the cry of our heart would testify that you are good and that you can be trusted and that we love you. It's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ that we ask it.